The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philemon. Philemon is the shortest book in the Bible. It's next to Hebrews. We will begin the study of the book of Philemon, which is actually, of course, a letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. Before we begin, though, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, which gives each of us the opportunity to regain the fellowship of the Holy Spirit if necessary. What do we mean by that? Well, we have here on the board a cross, and there's a line pointing up to the top circle. This is called eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins at the age of 10 or 20 or 30 or whatever age it is, if you say that I believe that Christ died for my sins, you are automatically put in the top circle and you receive the righteousness of God credited to your soul. If you want to live with God forever, you must have His righteousness or He cannot let you in. And so when you believe that Christ died for your sins, one of the 40 things that happens to you, and none of these are felt, is you receive the righteousness of God imputed to your soul. Therefore, you're qualified to be saved, and God can save you. Because if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect, and you must have His eternal life. How do you become perfect? Well, you have to have the righteousness of God. Now, it's true that we still sin because we're still alive in time. But eternally, you cannot get unsaved. The bottom circle is relative. This is an absolute. Can't get out. Once you believe, you're in. You can never get out. No matter what sin you commit, you cannot get out because God is not a liar. Bottom circle is a different story. The Bible calls this fellowship in time. This is eternity. This is time. We are not in the eternal state yet. We're still in our bodies. We're still in time. We're commanded to be in fellowship in the Bible. Many, many commands to be in fellowship, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? And what does that mean? Well, the mechanics are this. Because if you're not in fellowship, you are said to be this. You're said to be carnal. You're out of fellowship. Every time you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship. You're not in fellowship with God. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose fellowship. So how do you get back in fellowship? Well, the Bible tells us how to do that also, and it's a grace mechanism. You're saved by grace because you don't do anything to get saved. You say, I'll take it, and you're in. You don't have to be good. You don't have to do any rituals. You don't have to say, I'm sorry, and I'll never do it again, because you will. All you got to do is say, I believe that Christ died for my sins. John 3:16, John 3:36, many, many, many verses. In the Old Testament, they were saved the same way. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, how was Abraham saved? Did he do any good deeds? Nope. Did he do any fancy rituals, counting beads, eating sweet tarts? Nope. How was he saved? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, which is in the singular, which is Jesus Christ. He believed in Jesus Christ. They just called him Adonai. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's exactly what it says. He got the righteousness of God the second that he believed in the coming Messiah. He looked forward to the event. We look back on the event. Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever committed. And God the Father imputed those sins into Christ while he hung on the cross. And Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours he never screamed out in pain. The last 3 hours he screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed. And the Bible tells us what he screamed. It says that he screamed these words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer, he was quoting from Psalm 22. In the Old Testament, it predicted the Messiah would say that. He would say, Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ was on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it gives you the answer in Psalm 22, verse 3. Because you are holy. That's why God had to forsake him. God can have nothing to do with sin. So, God the Father put every sin that every human ever did, you, me, everybody, were slammed into his body. And when the first sin hit his perfect body, that's when he started to scream. And he screamed, and he screamed, and he screamed for 3 straight hours. And people around the cross, they said, "Why is he screaming all of a sudden?" For the first 3 hours, he didn't scream. Now all of a sudden, he's screaming at the top of his lungs. What caused him to start screaming? That's when God put the first sin into his body where it was judged. Because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Christ died spiritually on the cross. Physically, he's alive, but he's bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, according to Peter. He bore our sins in his own body, his human body, on the tree, on the cross. And after 3 hours, the last sin was imputed to Christ. The sins in the future hadn't even been committed yet. And then Christ leaned forward and he said in the Greek, teleo. Well, the actual word in the New Testament, it says tetelestai, which means it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? He bore the sins of every person that ever lived, past, present, and future, from Adam all the way down to the last person that will exist on this earth. And he said, mission accomplished. Teleo means it is finished. Mission accomplished. Now, this is a deep theological point, but Jesus Christ is still alive when he said this. He's still alive. Physically, he's still alive. But he paid for the penalty of our sins, spiritual death. That's why in the garden he said, "I don't want to do this." Don't want to do what? He didn't want to die for the sins of the world. It took 3 hours for all the sins to be slammed into his body. And when it was over, he did say very calmly, tetelestai. And then notice, he didn't say, "My God, my God," because he was bearing the sins at that time. He said, "Father," he's back. Mission accomplished. "Father, into your hands I commit, I give you my human spirit." And then he said, "Now you can die." Nobody killed him. He dismissed his own soul and his own spirit when the mission was accomplished. So you hear these people say, "The Jews killed him. The Romans killed him." They didn't kill him. You can't kill God. Now, he's in the hypostatic union. He's true God and true humanity. But you and I can't say that. I can't say right now, "You know, I want to die. I dismiss my soul." Not going to happen. I can jump off a bridge. I can do that. But I can't just, as an act of volition, dismiss my soul. He did. So, now every human is a candidate for salvation. That's the minus side of salvation. This doesn't save you. What he did makes you a candidate for salvation. Now you as a human, you have to say, "I'll take it." And the second that you say, "I'll take it," that's the plus side. Then you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you. Now God looks in your soul and says, "Okay, you have my righteousness. You can live with me forever." That's what saves you. Not your good deeds, not saying "I'm sorry," not doing any type of repentance or raising your hands or walking down the church aisle or doing good works or helping old ladies across the street. Unbelievers can do all that stuff. Unbelievers can be moral, they can be good, they can be kind, they can be nice, and they're going to hell. Why are they going to hell? Because they say, "No, we don't want it. We're going to get to God because of all of our good deeds." That's every religion. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, they all work to get to God. We're going to take our moral good deeds and our taboos, and God will let us in because we're just so good and so sincere, and we're just trying the best we can. Not going to happen. If you want to live with God forever, you must have this. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for this. That's how he got saved. That's how you are saved. That's how I am saved. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. So, most people are in a jet airplane and they want to get out and push. He doesn't need your help at all. So, when we as a believer, once you're saved, you're saved, but you still sin. Because we have, the Bible calls it the old sin nature. No one stops sinning to the day they die. And if you think you don't sin anymore, I will convince you that you do. Because I'll make you sin. So these are self-righteous people. "Oh, I cut down on my sins like my cholesterol." Yeah, okay, tell it to somebody else. Compared to perfection? Now, you might be better compared to little Johnny or Susie, but that's not the issue. How are you compared up to God, who's perfect? So your little life that you're living, and you're so happy that you stopped doing this or stopped doing that, God's not impressed. Other people might be impressed. He's not impressed with that. What impresses God? God impresses God. When God looks into your soul and sees this, He's impressed with this. That's how you're saved. As a believer, God wants to look into your soul and see the mind of Christ. He wants to look into your soul as a believer and say, wow, this person actually knows something. So here you are, you're saved. Now, the Bible says that we're saved, we're babies. We don't know anything when we're saved, just like a baby. Baby doesn't know anything. Our soul is empty. There's nothing there. The goal of the Christian is not to do good deeds. Good deeds don't save you, and good deeds don't make you a good Christian. The goal of the Christian, the Bible says, is to learn the mind of Christ, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What did Christ do for 3 years when He was on the earth? Did He form the Crippled Children's Association, or the Diabetes Foundation, or the Down with Slavery, or Up with Women? He didn't do any of that stuff. He taught information. For 3 years, He taught what's called Bible doctrine. He taught the mind of God. And people didn't listen. They didn't want to learn. It's too hard to learn. We'd much rather go get entertained at church where they strum guitars and wear Batman costumes and walk up and down the aisles and chant things and sing songs. It means nothing. What did you learn? Nothing. They can't teach you what they don't know. Did you ever in church ever hear this diagrammed? Nope. They don't know. What happened on the cross? They have no idea what happened on the cross, and yet the Bible teaches it very clearly. It says it. It says exactly what happened on the cross. Did they teach you what Abraham said and how he saved? No, not a chance. All they know is something, well, Christ on the cross, and you believe that, and be a good little person, and He'll let you in. No, He won't. That's not how you're saved. Now, once you are a believer, you don't know anything. You're gaga, goo-goo. That's all you know. And you're saddled with this old sin nature. You continue to sin to the day you die. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say that we don't sin as Christians, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. So relax. Have a sense of humor. You're going to sin. I'm going to sin. We all sin. When we sin, there's a solution. 1 John 1:9. Let's turn to 1 John 1:9 real quick. If you're in Philemon, just go straight ahead a little bit. Not too many pages. And you'll see John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Here's what you're supposed to do if you're a believer once you sin. Now, the Catholics have picked up on this, but they perverted it. They have applied the doctrine incorrectly. 1 John 1, 9. If, this is a third-class condition. In 1 John 1, 9, if is a third-class condition. So maybe we will do it, and maybe we won't do it. If we, who is we? Believers. We refers to believers. This is not written to the unbeliever. This is written to the believer. If we confess, this word confess is this word right here. Homo logeo. That's what it looks like in the Greek. Confess means to cite a court case, to name it. To name it, if we confess, so 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess, if we homologeo our sins. Now, you got to know what sin is. And, for example, we all know murder is a sin. We all know adultery is a sin. We all know lying is a sin. We all know stealing is a sin. Did you know that guilt's a sin? Oh, we didn't know that. Yeah, guilt is a sin. Who told you to be guilty about anything? Guilt's a sin. Gossip is a sin. Even if it's true, it's none of your business to pass it on to somebody else. That's another sin. So, if we confess our sins, arrogance is a sin, where you think you're better than somebody else. That's a sin. If we confess, if we name our sins, He, who is He? God the Father. God the Father. You name your sins directly to God the Father. Notice it doesn't say you name them to another minister, or a third party, or another human. You represent yourself before God. You don't need a priest. That's the Old Testament when they had priests and the rituals. We don't need priests today. We don't have rituals. If we confess our sins to God the Father, He, God the Father, is faithful and just. Faithful means He does it every single time. P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos. There's never a time when God is not faithful. Just. God is justice. He is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins. Now, you're already saved, but the issue is, how do I get back in fellowship? Because when you sin, you're out of fellowship. You're not in fellowship. The second that you sin, you're out of fellowship. You're saved, but you're out of fellowship. You want to get back in fellowship? You name a known sin, and you're back in fellowship. If we confess our sins, these are our known sins, you can't confess what you don't know. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. That's what unrighteousness means there. Because a lot of sins, you don't even know it's a sin. You have no idea. There's a lot of unknown sins that you do. You don't know it's a sin. God knows it's a sin. But the more you learn about the Bible, the more you're going to say, oh, wow, I didn't know that was a sin. Now I do. So next time I do it, I will name it. So if you name one known sin, boom, He cleanses you from all sins, known and unknown, and you're back in fellowship. Now, Colonel Thieme, and that's my pastor teacher that I learned under, and he is a genius in the original languages, totally grace-oriented. The Word of God, it's not important who teaches it. The Word of God is important. When I'm gone, when the next person's gone, somebody will be still here that knows the Word of God, that studied for years and years and years, and can tell people what it says. And those are rare, I grant you. But the reason there's not many teachers that know what they're talking about, because most people don't want to know. And if you don't want to know about Bible doctrine, you will find this horrible. I hate hearing this stuff. We have the example in the Hebrews. When they came out of Egypt, there was two categories of Hebrews. Some of them loved the Lord and they wanted to learn Bible doctrine. The rest of them hated Bible doctrine. And so when they had the manna at night, the vast majority of Hebrews, when they tasted the manna that God provided, they said, that's the worst stuff we've ever tasted. We hate it. It's sour. We hate it. People that are positive to doctrine, when they tasted the manna, they said, that's the most delightful honeycomb I've ever tasted. So when you hear the truth, if your soul doesn't light up like a 4th of July, then you don't want to know it. And you will peel off and you'll go somewhere else and go to a what I call a nursery church, where they put you in the playpen and they don't teach you anything and they pat you on the head and take money out of your wallet or your purse. That's about all they do for you. They don't teach you anything. Because when the crisis hits, you need information. When you do some sin that shocks you, you want to say, oh, eternal security, I can't lose my salvation. Therefore, no matter how bad I am, I'm still alive. And therefore, God has a plan for me. That's a great comfort to know you can't lose your salvation. Because many Christians will say, are you saved? They'll go, I hope so. That's like slapping God in the face. You should be able to say, if you believe in this doctrine, you're damn right I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on me. Christ said that if I believe that I'm saved, when I believe in Christ, I'm saved. And I believe it. Therefore, I have a relaxed mental attitude. I can't lose my salvation. I don't look over my shoulder. Am I being good enough? Of course you're not being good. You can't stop sinning the day you die. We just read that in John. If you don't believe me, let's go to John 1:8. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say you have no sin, now sin in the singular, hamartia here, means your sin nature. If you say you don't have a sin nature, you're a liar. Because sin originates, temptation comes through this. You're tempted by it. Sin in the plural is your personal sins. When you give in to the temptation, it's not a sin to be tempted. So, if you are tempted to do something. Oh, I heard this gossip about Professor so-and-so. I've got to tell somebody. You won't believe this. You're tempted to wag your tongue because you saw the professor coming out of a bar and you got to tell somebody. Or you saw one of your fellow secretaries coming out of a whatever. And I've got to tell somebody because she was supposed to be at work today and I saw her somewhere else down at JCPenney's at the sales. And I just got to tell somebody, you're being tempted to sin. And if you give in to it and tell somebody, you have sinned. If you say, nope, I'm not going to give in, you haven't sinned. You're being tempted, but you haven't sinned. It's not a sin to be tempted. But when you tell somebody, boom, you're out of fellowship. How do you get back in fellowship? You say, Father, I confess that I maligned Susie Q, or whatever the secretary's name is, or Professor, I'm not going to name any professors, but Professor X. Then you're back in fellowship. Now, you can have a sense of humor. You don't have to say, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, because you will. You're going to do a sin again. So, the fact that you get all upset with yourself, oh, I sinned, and get all upset, that's fine. It doesn't impress God. Your emotion doesn't impress God whatsoever. The Bible says this. What does it say? Does it say get all emotional? No, it just says if we name it. Now, there's another Greek word that deals with repent. We're not on that topic. This has no emotion in it. It just means to name it. To name it. Father, I stole. Father, I lied. Father, I cheated. Father, I gossiped. Father, I slandered. Father, I had a guilt complex. Whatever it is. So if we name our sin, we're back in fellowship. The kernel theme calls this the rebound technique. Rebound is like a ball because all of us go in and out, in and out, in and out. It's a good term. Rebound. Now, what do they call it? The Old Testament? They had different words for it. We're not studying the doctrine of rebound, but they had a whole bunch of different words. One of them is just right here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. So we're back in fellowship. So before we begin our Bible study, we're going to do what it tells us to do. We're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to name any known sins to get back in fellowship so you can actually be prepared to learn the Word of God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to do what you tell us to do, and that is to learn the mind of Christ. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're in the book of Philemon. We're just starting out the book of Philemon. It's a companion book to the book of Colossians. To remind ourselves, in Colossians we had the pastor teacher by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras was the teacher in the house of Philemon. Now remember, the churches back in those days met in houses. Most of them met in houses. And so which house would you go to have Bible class in? You would go to the person that had the biggest house. Who's got the biggest house? The richest person. Rich people tend to have big houses. So Philemon is a wealthy man. He's a believer. And he, how did he become a believer? He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Paul gave him the gospel, and he believed. And so Philemon, which is right next to the book of Hebrews, right before the book of Hebrews, near the back of the New Testament, Philemon was a believer. Now, the stage here is quite amusing, and it's quite interesting. It has a lot of Bible doctrine. Paul's in prison in Rome. He's been there for just about 2 years. He wrote in Rome the prison epistles. Epistle means letter. He wrote 4 letters, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, why in the world the knuckleheads that put the Bible together don't have Philemon next to Colossians is beyond me. Because it tells you right in Colossians that I am giving you the letter of Philemon and the letter of Colossians to carry back to the Lycus Valley. Can't be any more clear. But somehow they decided to put Philemon back in the back of the Bible. Don't know. But this letter was carried by 2 men. One was Tychicus, who was a pastor teacher, who studied under Paul's ministry, and the other was this fellow called Onesimus. Onesimus carried the letter of Philemon to Philemon. So if we go back to Colossians, and you don't have to do it right now, but I'll just say this for the folks that are on their tapes. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 9, it talks about Onesimus, who is a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done to me. So, he is giving these letters, the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon, to these 2 men to carry back. Tychicus is a well-established pastor teacher who is a very mature believer. What does it mean by being a mature believer? In his soul, he has a lot of Bible doctrine. He knows eternal security. He knows the rebound technique. He knows a lot of stuff. And of course, that's what a pastor teacher has to do because you can't teach what you don't know. If your pastor teacher doesn't know anything, you can't learn anything. So you've got to identify a pastor teacher that knows something. Otherwise, there's no benefit to you to go into church. Hanging around other nice Christians doesn't mean squat because they're not so nice. They just put up a nice facade how nice they are. That doesn't give you any spiritual growth because you're around holy people that can look skyward and hold their hands together like this and walk around and say brother and sister and smile at you all the time with hypocrisy in their minds. Doesn't mean a thing. Oh, but they look so holy. Uh-huh. God looks at the heart. That means He looks inside of them. What I want to do is I want to find somebody that knows things. And so that was my, when I was looking for Bible doctrine, I kicked a lot of pastor teachers to the curb because my criteria was, do you know anything? In most cases, the answer is no. They could get emotional, raise hands, clap, and count beads and all this stuff. They didn't know anything. I'd quiz them from basic questions. They didn't even know. In fact, many of them weren't even believers. They didn't know how to get saved. Really? But they had huge congregations. It was a blind leading the blind. They all fall into the ditch together. So, but if you want to learn Bible doctrine, God is absolutely fair. He will give you someone to teach you. He has to. Because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's another Bible doctrine. When you die, you will await the resurrection body. You'll get your resurrection body, and we will stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ will evaluate all believers. What did you do here on the earth from the time that you were saved to the time that I took you out, called death? What'd you do? And you will say, well, look at all my wonderful vegetable stands. Look at all the good works I did. And you know what God will do with all your good works? They will be burned up with a gigantic fire, all destroyed. God is not impressed with human morality or human taboos or human good works. What God wants to do and what you're rewarded, He wants to look into your soul and see Himself. Remember, that's how you're saved. He looks into your soul and sees Himself. He wants to look into your soul and say, oh, now I'm impressed. You've got me in there. You've got all these Bible doctrines that you've accumulated during the time that you were on the earth. And then you applied it. When I gave you a crisis where you fell flat on your face, you applied this. And you say, well, yeah, I fell flat on my face, but I'm going to get up and dust myself off, and I'm not going to say something stupid like, oh, Lord, save me again, because I know I'm saved. So you applied the Bible doctrine, and I will reward that. I'll reward that. I'll reward that. That's how you're rewarded. That's the basis for your rewards. Because the Bible tells us very clearly in the book of Timothy and many other passages that you're rewarded on the basis of how much Bible doctrine you put into your soul and how much you applied it in life. But you can't apply what you don't know. I'll grant you that. If you don't know anything, you can't apply it. If you don't know this doctrine, you can't apply it. You just go around like an idiot and say, well, I hope I save it. I'll try to be better. I'll try to be better. Save it. God, you're either saved or you're not saved. If you are saved, you're in. And God says, if you're in my family, you're my child. And you can't get out. You could even stand on top of this building at St. Mary's University and renounce Christ. You're not unsaved. You can't get unsaved. It just shows you're an idiot. If you have kids and they say, I hate you, mommy. I don't want you to be my mommy anymore. Does that change anything? No. They're just idiots. You'll never stop being their mother, no matter how good they are or no matter how bad they are. So if I go up to you or someone comes up to me and says, Atticott, is that your two sons there? They're out killing people. They're whatever you think is horrible. They're lying, Yankee, no good, blank, blank, blank. Is that your sons? What would be my answer? Yes. I'm not happy with them, little idiots. But they'll always be my sons. We cannot get out of that relationship. Same with God. Once you're in, you're in. God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Neither things above, things below, to the left, the right, you, nothing. Demons, nothing. Because I can't lie. God cannot lie. When I say you're in, you're in. Now, God's not going to be very happy with you. And at the judgment seat of Christ, if He looks into your soul and sees nothing, you're saved. You'll have a resurrection body. But you'll be a loser for all eternity. You'll be a private in heaven. People that have Bible doctrine and apply it, they're going to be generals for all eternity. They will have vast areas of the universe under their command and control. Remember what Christ said in Matthew. This is what you want to hear. At the judgment seat of Christ, you want to hear this with your name next to it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you ruler over vast things. What is a little thing that you've been faithful over? Learning Bible doctrine. Learning Bible doctrine. That's not a big deal. God gives you everything to learn Bible doctrine. He gives you clothes. He gives you food, logistical support. He gives you the pastor teacher. All you got to do is show up. Now, this is a one-shot decision to get saved. Very easy. Not easy for God, easy for us. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yeah. God did all the work, He gets all the credit. This is not easy. This is not easy. You can't make a, you know, you hear these people pray, Lord, we're praying for wisdom, like He's going to download it into your brain. It don't work that way. That's a stupid prayer. You can say, Lord, I pray that you will give me a pastor teacher that I can learn from that person for a couple of years so I can learn something. That's how you learn Bible doctrine. You've got to find someone, A, that knows what they're talking about. B, you identify that person. Yep, that's it. And C, you've got to come to Bible class. Oh, but I can't make it today. Okay, well, in our modern age, you don't need to make it every day because as long as two people show up, there's tapes. There's no excuse for you. There's no excuse for any believer. Because in the modern technology, in the old days, they had to show up. In the old days when they had Bible classes, they lasted for 7 hours. When Paul gave a Bible class, it's 7-8 hours. In the book of Acts, you had one guy up on the third story that fell off and broke his neck because he went to sleep. And probably a lot of people went to sleep. 7 hours is a long time to have a Bible class. But that's what they had to do. They didn't have tape recorders. They didn't have the luxury of plugging it in your car. And here's a thought. Instead of listening to that idiot music driving to and from work, pop in a Bible tape. Because you got to drive the road anytime. That's 30 minutes. That's 30 minutes of Bible class. What a novel idea. Instead of listening to garbage. So, there is no excuse for any believer. You have less excuse than any believer in the history of believers. Because they got some phony baloney excuse. Well, the mule broke down and I couldn't get there today. So, did you take any notes, you know, to the other person? That was hard. Today, there's no excuse. But if you're on negative volition, you don't want to learn, this means nothing to you. You hate it. If you're on positive volition, it's going to be, wow, why didn't I get this a long time ago? So, the letter here to Philemon, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul's in a jail in Rome in the year of 61 or 62 AD, probably 62 AD. He wrote this final letter to Philemon. Here's the backdrop. Onesimus was a slave. Philemon was his master. Onesimus was an unbeliever slave. Now, how can you be a mature believer and have slaves? Easy. Easy. But that's another story for another time. We'll get into the doctrine of slavery. Slavery is an evil, no doubt about it. But remember, the Bible says we are all God's slaves. And I don't want to be free. I'm very much happy to have God as my master because he's responsible to clothe me, to feed me, to give me a social life, to give me, you know, everything that I've got, to give me Bible doctrine. I don't want to be freed. No, thank you. Don't want to be freed. So if you've got a good master, that's the best situation you could ever have. And God is perfect. So I'm very happy to be his slave. Many times Paul would identify himself as the slave of Christ, the doulos. He don't want to be free. And neither do I, and neither should you if you're a believer. So Paul's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Christ controls history. Nobody can keep Paul in a jail. God knew trillions of years ago where you would be, where Paul would be. They can't keep Paul in that prison. They think they can, but God could get him out of prison in a heartbeat. But God's timing is perfect. He allowed Paul to be in that jail for Paul's blessing. It's called suffering for blessing. How do you get big muscles? Do you sit there and wish that you have big muscles? Nope. You've got to go to the gym. You've got to suffer. That's the same way you grow. God will give you Bible doctrine, then he'll give you a test to apply it. That's how you grow. You can't grow without suffering. That's another Bible doctrine. Peter says in his book, he says, I thank God that you're getting suffering. But unfortunately, the type of suffering you're getting is not for your blessing. You're getting suffering for discipline. Because there's different categories of suffering. There's different categories of suffering. But Paul made some bad decisions. He was under divine discipline suffering. He rebounded, and now his suffering has turned to blessing. And he's using that suffering to accelerate his spiritual growth. Without him being in that prison for 4 years, we wouldn't have the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, which are wonderful doctrines. So God turns cursing into blessing. So Paul recognizes that Christ controls history. He's not a prisoner of the Romans. He's a prisoner of Christ. And you cannot stay here 1 second longer than God wants you to stay on the planet. All your efforts can't keep you here a second longer. And when God says it's time for you to go, there's nothing going to keep you here. Your time is up. So, and Timothy. Timothy is another pastor teacher under Paul's school. Paul is the top apostle of the church age. Timothy is one of his pupils. And Timothy is sharing the sufferings of Paul. He's in Rome also. Our brother. The word brother means a fellow believer. So if you're a sister, you're still a brother. to Philemon. So he's doing the address of the letter here like you usually do. You know, who is the letter going to? Philemon. Our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. When he put dearly beloved, this emphasizes the fact that Philemon is a mature believer. He's not a baby believer. Philemon has a lot of Bible doctrine in his soul that he learned from Paul, and he learned from this pastor teacher by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras is a pastor teacher that teaches the Bible classes out of Philemon's house. Philemon held church in his house because he has a big house because he's wealthy. Epaphras had gone to Rome to talk to Paul because the Gnostics had infiltrated the area. And he wanted to get more Bible doctrine from Paul. Now, when we taught Colossians, and we just finished the book of Colossians, we noted that Epaphras did not come back to Colossae. Instead, Tychicus came back with Onesimus. I taught last time the reason that Epaphras didn't come back is because he wanted to learn more Bible doctrine, which is true. But apparently, it may be, and we don't know, we don't have enough information, that Epaphras was also arrested by the Romans and imprisoned, and he couldn't come back. Now, he would be under house arrest. Epaphras might have been a witness at Paul's trial, because Paul was put on trial before Nero, and Nero released him. Epaphras may have been a witness for Paul to talk to his good character, that he was not trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. So that might be the case. We just don't have enough information. But we do know that Epaphras was very much keen to learn Bible doctrine. That's why he went to Rome to learn Bible doctrine. So we don't really know for sure. But that was a point of speculation. Why didn't he come back to church? Why did Tychicus have to take his place? Well, one, he wanted to stay to learn more Bible doctrine. Two, Paul told him, you ain't going back yet. Or three, he was arrested by the Romans. Or four, Paul asked him to stay to be a character witness at his trial. We just don't know. Don't know. But one of those four reasons. But for whatever reason, Epaphras, the pastor teacher, didn't come back. Tychicus came back and taught until Epaphras came back, because Paul was released in 62 AD along with Epaphras. We know that. So verse 2, and our beloved Appia. Appia is the wife of Philemon. She's also a mature believer. Now this is rare. This is rarer than hen's teeth, and hens don't have teeth. When you've got one person in a marriage that's a mature believer, and you've got another person that's married to him that's a mature believer, it's rare. Extremely rare. Usually the case is you've got two believers that don't know any Bible doctrine. They fight like cats and dogs. Or you got one believer that has Bible doctrine and the other one doesn't, and they fight like cats or dogs. Or you got two unbelievers, they fight like cats and dogs. Or you have different combinations. And then you've got a mature believer married to another mature believer, and they fight like cats and dogs. But they rebound and they forgive as Christ forgave. The command of believers is forgive as Christ forgave. How did Christ forgive? He forgot about it. When somebody wrongs you in the marriage, oh, I remember what you did 2 years ago. I can forgive you, but I can never forget. You're a sanctimonious ass if that's your approach. You're not doing what Christ told you to do. He said to forgive as Christ forgave. That means forget it. Christ doesn't hold a grudge against you. When you name that sin, you're back in fellowship. And if you're dumb enough to remember about it and feel guilty about it, then rebound the guilt. He didn't tell you to remember it. The fact that you're an idiot is not a newsflash to him. And it shouldn't be a newsflash to you. You've got an old sin nature. Get over yourself. Deal with it. Have a sense of humor. You're going to sin. So when you succumb to gossip, just say, okay, I'm a jackass. Give me another chance. Don't kill me now. And maybe he'll give you another chance. I think he has, because we're all alive right now in the year of our Lord, August of 2013. May not be here in August of 2014. I don't know. As to our beloved Appia, she's a mature believer of her husband. Now, Satan hates marriages of Christians because the first marriage, Adam and Eve, they're believers, he broke that one up with a little help from the arrogance complex of Eve and Adam. But again, nobody stops sinning to the day they die. And no extra charge, marriage is not designed for your happiness. Marriage is not designed for happiness. If you bought into that propaganda from Hollywood and all these stories and stuff, and you got married, you figured it out real quick. It's not designed for happiness. What's designed for your happiness as a believer? This. Bible doctrine is what you run on. Because if you rely, it says, cursed is the man that relies on man. If you're relying on another human for your happiness, you're in for a lot of disappointment. They cannot make you happy. Only you can make you happy. And you can't change somebody else. You can only change yourself. And we studied that doctrine before, so I won't get sidetracked, but we'll come back to it again on marriage. But we have a Christian marriage between two mature believers, and that's noteworthy. And Archippus. Archippus is their son, and he is a pastor teacher. But he's not the pastor teacher in his dad's house, in Philemon's house. He's the pastor teacher of Laodicea. How do we know that? From the book of Colossians. It mentions Archippus. And the word, of course, Archippus is not really a 100% pastor teacher. Because in the book of Colossians, Paul is telling Archippus, remember your work, remember your job. Your job is not to pat people on the head and sing songs. Your job is to learn Bible doctrine and teach them something. Get hot. Get academically prepared and quit slacking off, is what he was telling them, basically. So here's our salute. So to Archippus is their son, our fellow soldier. That means he's a pastor teacher. And to the church in your house. That's where the church was. The ecclesia was in his house. They didn't have churches as buildings until about 300 years after Christ. Churches met in the houses of different people. Some of them would be big. Some of them would be just a handful of people. And verse 3, grace to you and peace. The word peace is irene. E-I-R-E-N-E. Irene. You might have run across a woman named Irene. That's where you get it from. Irene. It means it can mean several things. It can mean lack of warfare. It can mean prosperity. But it can also mean reconciliation. In other words, we have reconciliation with God. God's at war with the unbeliever. Once you believe in Christ, you're reconciled. He says, okay, now I'm not at war with you anymore. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're my child. That can also mean that. So what do we have here when we have the word irene from the context? It means prosperity, which means maturity. That's Paul's desire. That's what pastor teachers want to see happen, is members of their congregation learn Bible doctrine and reach maturity. So grace is the plan and the policy of God. Grace is the genius of God. Grace is what we sing in churches, or we used to sing in churches. Nobody knows what it means. Grace means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. Grace is God's policy. Now, grace is the mechanism for God to save you. And notice, this is a grace function here. You don't have to do any rituals. You don't have to crawl on your knees or do penance or give money. That's blasphemy. You can't rub the magic thing, and God's not a genie. The Baptists want to give 10%, and God's going to bless. That's a lie. It says here how you get back in fellowship. You name it. You don't have to go through a big ritual role and rituals and you know, blah, blah, blah. As I've said this many times, I've been to Catholic churches. And I always used to say to the priest, you tell me your sins and I'll tell you mine. Who are you? Where does it say in the Bible that I got to confess to you? Nowhere. It's not there. So somebody's wrong. Either the Catholic Church tradition is wrong or the Bible's wrong. You both can't be right. And you got to make a decision. Now you make a decision for the truth. The other side will hate you. They'll turn on you like rabid dogs. Where is the love for the church? Ooh, blasphemy. The church turned on Christ. And Christ said, look, don't be surprised when they hate you. They hated me first. It was the church that wanted to kill Christ, the church of his day. They said, oh no, you can't get saved by just believing in you and going to heaven. What? No, you got to go through all the Jewish rituals. And you think Catholics got a lot of rituals, you ain't seen nothing. The Jewish rituals of 2,000 years ago? Oh my golly. There was never a system of more legalism, of the do's and the don'ts and the ups and the downs and what you can do on the Sabbath, and you can't boil an egg. If you lit a candle on the Sabbath, you couldn't blow it out. If you needed a candle to light because it's dark, you can't light it. You can't cook on the Sabbath. You cut yourself on the Sabbath, you can't tie up the wound. It works. You have to bleed to death. That's how bad they were. And Christ said, you boys, he looked at the Pharisees and he said to the Pharisees, you boys aren't going to heaven. You haven't got a chance. And he looked over here at the prostitutes. The prostitutes are going to heaven, not you. Now, some of these prostitutes kept being prostitutes, folks. They didn't have a magical experience where they become a believer and they're no longer hookers. Some of them kept hooking. Now, they're saved and you'll see them in heaven. But the Pharisees were shocked. Oh, my golly. How could these prostitutes go to heaven and not us? We don't lie. We don't steal. We do the best we can. We don't commit adultery. And Christ, as you recall, looked at them and he said, look, fellas, you may not actually do the physical act of adultery, but if in your mind you look at that woman and say, I want to have sex with her, you lust after her, then you're guilty of adultery because I'm God and I can read your mind and that's how I judge you. You don't have to do it, you just have to think it because the sin occurs here first. Once you are tempted, then you say, I'll do it. Now, you don't even actually have to do the adultery in God's eyes to be guilty of the sin. That's another doctrine in 1 John. And then he said to the Pharisees, you may not murder anybody and you're so self-righteous, but if you hate your brother without a cause, then you're guilty of murder because hate is a mental attitude sin. Because any sin will keep you away from me. And I'm God and I can read your mind. And then the disciples grab Christ by the shoulder and they said, wow, if you can read our mind, how does anybody get saved? And in the Greek, he looked at them and he said, you knuckleheads, you have not been listening to me, have you? You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what I'm going to do for you on the cross. Oh, we forgot. I only told you 1,000 times. You're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by what anybody does. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to get the righteousness of God. You're saved by what Christ does. That's why the prostitute said, you mean all I got to do is believe and I'm saved? Yes, I'll take it. Well, the Pharisee said, oh no, brother, that's too easy. You've got to be good. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And so the Pharisees will be in hell because they reject the work of Christ, and they substitute their own work to get to heaven. So believers that don't believe in rebound, they reject it because it's too easy. We reject this grace mechanism, and we're going to substitute our works. We're going to impress God with how moral we are and how nice little people we are. And we've got all these religious trappings that impress people. The big cathedrals and the gold and the bells and the incense and the whistles. The Jews had the same thing. In fact, they have it even much better than some of our religious structures we have today. And the Baptists have it, the big cathedrals, the mega churches, and ooh and the ah and the mirrors and the choir singing hallelujah. And Christ told the disciples, when they looked at the beautiful temple, it was magnificent, marble, huge structure. And he looked at the disciples and they said, Lord, look at that beautiful building. And he said to them, stop looking at the damn building. Yes, there's cuss words in the original languages. He said, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. They're so impressed with the building and the Batman costumes and the rituals and the do-good. He said, there's nothing there. They teach the lie of works. And the truth was not there. The truth was out with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a priest. He was from the priestly tribe. And he didn't go to the building. He went out in the wilderness. And people that wanted the truth, they went to hear him because he was preaching the truth. And the Pharisees came out. You know why the Pharisees came out to see John the Baptist? Because they were losing the crowds. The church was, where is everybody? The crowds were no longer there. So they said, well, they're going out to see this fellow called John the Baptist. So they went out to see because religion always loves a crowd. Religion loves a crowd. Look how many people we got today in the church. They love a crowd. So the Pharisees went out to see what John was doing. Now, I'm sure John's advisor said, look, the Pharisees are here. You better be nice to them because we can work within the system. We can get these people in and save more people and do all this. And let's not be mean to them. What did John say to them? You vipers, you evil people, who told you about the hell that's coming for you? He wasn't very nice to them. He didn't speak very Christ-like to them. In fact, Christ was not Christ-like to many people. But he's Christ. And basically, he said some very bad words to them. And he said, I will not baptize you. You're an unbeliever. And basically, he told them to go back where they came from. Because they weren't out there to learn the truth. They were out there to see the crowd. They wanted the crowd. So, God doesn't need your help trying to work within the system. And I'm going to work within this church. If you're in a church that doesn't teach Bible doctrine, just fold your Bible and walk out the door very quietly. It's not your job to try to change them. God controls history. So that's why Paul said, I'm a prisoner. God controls history. He knows all that stuff. So, God, grace is God's policy. Grace to you and prosperity from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they call it God the Father? Because God developed the plan of salvation in eternity past. God the Father. That's a name we use to identify who made the plan. Here's God's plan. I know that man, when I create man with volition, they're going to fall. How do I save them? Man wasn't even created before God created the plan of salvation. He said, look, there's only one way. They've got to be perfect. How can I take an imperfect being and make them perfect so they can have eternal life with me? And the answer was, well, somebody's got to pay the price for their sins. God's not Santa Claus. He cuts you no slack. Adam and Eve did one little sin. Did he say, okay, I'll forgive you. I'll show you the love. I'll let you have another chance. Nope, you're out. The day you eat is the day you die. You're out. One little sin. Was it that big of a deal? Most humans say, oh, that's not big of a deal. If God's love, he'll just cut us some slack and let us have another chance. No, you're out. You are dead. The day you eat is the day you die, is what it says. Muth. Dying, you will die. They didn't physically drop dead. They died spiritually. The day they ate that fruit, they were spiritually dead. They lost their human spirit, and they're dead. Physically, they lived for another 900 years before they died. But they're dead. They're unbelievers. So God had to find a way to give them spiritual life again. And so the plan of God in eternity past, God said, somebody's got to pay the price. God the Son. Son means subordination. But the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all co-equal, co-eternal. There's none that's higher than the other. But we use these titles for language of accommodation so we understand the policy of God. So God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, said, I will execute the plan. Because the plan calls for a true human to bear the sins of all mankind. God can't die for sin. God can't bear sin. It has to be another human to take our place. And that human has to be perfect. Who is the only perfect person that was ever born? That's Jesus Christ. He was born without an old sin nature. When he was born by Mary the Virgin, it's not the virgin birth that counts, it's the virgin pregnancy. And he was born without an old sin nature because Mary's 23 chromosomes were not joined with a man's 23 chromosomes. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. So Christ was born without an old sin nature, like Adam. He's called the second Adam. The first Adam had no sin nature. He was born perfect. He was created perfect. Christ was born perfect, and he never sinned. If Christ would have committed one sin, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. And Satan tried to get him to sin every way you can think of, but he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to take our place. We can't die for sin because we're sinners. So, the plan of God said, I have to have a perfect human to pay the price. So God the Son said, I will do that. And we study the book of Hebrews where it said, on the first Christmas, God the Son said, you have prepared a body for me. I'm ready to come and do your will, O Father. Who's the body he prepared? The baby in the manger. That was a body, the genetic body was prepared, and God the Son, in hypostatic union, came into the earth. He's true man and true deity, which is another doctrine we'll study again. And when he came into the earth, he was qualified to die. Therefore, he took the place of the sin. So God the Son, that title means that he's subordinate. I will do the plan, Father. I will die for the sins of the world. That's the minus. Therefore, anybody that wants to be saved can be saved. I'll do it. That's the only way you can get saved. Somebody's got to take care of the sin problem. God cannot ignore sin. Somebody's got to do it. Somebody. He's not jolly old Santa Claus that will give you another chance. He's God. He's perfect. He cannot overlook his perfect character. And God the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, that's a title. The Holy Spirit means you can't see it. You can only see the effects. It's like the wind. Christ talked about the analogy of the wind to the Holy Spirit. You see the effects, but you can't see it. It blows. It goes here and there. Now, the job of the Holy Spirit is to give the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. If you want to be saved and you're alive, you will get the gospel before you die in your own language, in your own time frame. You'll get it. Abraham got the gospel 3,000 years ago, when he was in his father's garage in the city of Ur, he was not a Jew. He spoke the language of the Akkadians, which nobody knows what that language is. It's a dead language. But somehow he got the message that the Messiah will come and die for your sins. You believe that and you're saved. Abraham said, I'll take it. And boom, he's in. And for the next decade after decade after decade, he was an idiot. He didn't learn much Bible doctrine. But he finally got there. He finally got there. So the job of the Holy Spirit is to give the gospel to anybody who wants to save. Part one. Part two. Any believer, once you're saved, your little soul is like you have a battery here. I'm drawing a battery on the board with a positive and a negative pole. When your soul says positive, beep, 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 I want to be with God, that means you're on positive signal. He has to give you the gospel. Once you're saved, you're a believer. If you go beep, 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 I want to know what the hell is going on. I'm not happy going to these churches. They don't teach me anything. I know something in the back of my head says, this is nonsense. That means you're on positive signals. God has to give you a pastor teacher to teach you, to give you the opportunity to be a general in heaven. Now, if your little soul, as a believer, says, beep, 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 I don't really care. I'm more impressed with doing good works and cutting the grass at the church and singing songs and strumming guitars and playing harmonicas, wearing Batman costumes and giving my money because it makes me feel good. Okay, that's fine. You'll be in heaven. You'll die and go to heaven, but you'll have nothing because you're on negative signals. Even if Jesus Christ himself stood in front of you and gave you Bible doctrine, what would be your response? Nope. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ himself did stand here on the earth for 3 years and taught Bible doctrine. Every day to idiots. Morons. They were negative. They got nothing. They could take all the Bible doctrine that they accumulated and put it in the thimble of the 11 disciples. But eventually they all reached maturity. If they can do it, you can do it. Because you are far smarter than they were. These guys were idiots. Can you imagine? God himself has given you Bible doctrine for 3 years and you get nothing? Really? So when you see a stained glass window, as Colonel Thieme used to say, he said, I always wanted to throw a brick through these stained glass windows with these pictures of these saints. Every believer is a saint, by the way. It means, the word is hagios in the Greek. It means you're separated apart. So all this stuff where they're making this person a saint, who in the world are you to make somebody a saint? God makes saints. And every believer is a saint. So you're up there with Saint Peter and Saint Paul and Saint Andrew. Just put this word saint next to your name because you are exactly equal to any saint that ever sucked down oxygen on the planet. Where in the Bible does it have the audacity where you're going to create a saint, which means they're a little bit holier than you? Show me in the Bible where it says that. You cannot, because it does not say that. It says the opposite. Every believer is a royal priest, according to Peter. The book of Peter says every believer is a royal priest. I just read you 1 John 1:9. If we name our sins, it doesn't say to name it to a third party. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You have the authority to go straight to the throne room of God, which is light years and trillions of light years away, and your one prayer penetrates time and space. Boom, right up there the second you say, Father, I stole that sweet tart at 7-Eleven. Boom, you're back in fellowship. And you can even feel good about stealing the sweet tart because it was great, but your favorite flavor. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. And if you're going to do a sin, I always say, you might as well be something you like. Don't do a sin that you're not going to like. You might as well enjoy it. Now, I'm using irony here. I'm not encouraging anybody to go out and do sins that you want to do. Because there's another doctrine that fits into this mosaic. It's called the doctrine of divine discipline. It says, who I love, which is all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. As a father disciplines his kids. So don't try to scam God. Say, oh, well, I heard this doctrine rebound. Now I'm going to go out and just live it up on Saturday night. And then Sunday morning when I sober up, I'll rebound. Yeah, you can do that. And yes, you'll be back in fellowship. But you're going to be a baby in fellowship. Because you can't advance. This doesn't advance you to maturity. It means you're spiritual. You can be a spiritual baby here. Now, conversely, you can be a mature believer at the top of the game, and here, you're a mature believer out of fellowship. It's better to be a believer of any level in fellowship. But don't try to double-think God. God was there, you know. God created time. So when you try to get tricky, save it. Rebound is a license to serve, not a license to sin. So, but it is a grace apparatus. So I'm just using some humor here, some dry humor. Okay, so that's what grace means. When you hear the word grace, well, that's the plan and policy of God. God the Father planned it, God the Son executed it, God the Holy Spirit will spread it. So no one has an excuse. There is no excuse for you not reaching generalship, and I'm going to be mighty disappointed if somebody at least doesn't get there. Now, there are ranks between private and general. You might make it to major, which is a nice rank. You might make it to lieutenant. You might be an NCO. I don't know. It's none of my business. It's none of my business to follow you around and to say, did you read your Bible today, Johnny? None of my damn business. And I don't make it my business. That's between you and the Lord. My job is to communicate information, and I don't care if you show up or not. I do and I don't. Not my job. And if we don't have two people show up, I'll fold my Bible and I'll go back to doing whatever I'm doing. God provides the hearers. God provides the pastor teacher. And if there's nobody there, there's nobody there. That means there's no positive volition, or somebody else is doing it. You are not rewarded by your spiritual gift. Everybody in this room, if you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. We'll see that Philemon's spiritual gift was one of refreshment. That's his spiritual gift. And his spiritual gift was tested to the core by Onesimus, the runaway slave. So in our closing minutes, we've got in chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace, prosperity. He wants them to reach maturity. From who? God our Father, the plan of salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ who executed the plan of salvation. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee always, of you always in my prayer. You can tell I got the King James Version out here. So, he thanks God. You can't thank God for what you don't know. If you don't know what God has done for you, your thankless is going to be very short. You can say stupid things like, oh God of rivers, thank you for the river. Oh God of justice, thank you. What does that mean? It means nothing. You're just chanting nonsense. Oh God of the universe, you think? Oh God of this, oh God of that, and they raise their voice. And also, another clue about prayers, we'll get to the doctrine of prayer. The Bible says very clearly, public prayers, short. But most people go on and on. In fact, they're reading a prayer. I always look up once in a while, and they're reading it off. So why do you want me to close my eyes and act like I'm hearing organ music when you're reading off something? Because you're not praying. You're reading. Right? The Bible says public prayer short because you're trying to impress other people with how holy you are. Not impressing people. You're putting them to sleep. They're going thinking, oh man, when is this over? What the heck? Do I really have to act holy for this long? And at the end of the prayer, they'll say something stupid like, in Mary's name. Mary's dead. She cannot hear you. In Mary's name, really? Where does it say that in the Bible? All prayers to be addressed to the Father in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mary's not our Lord and Savior. She's dead. Mary had an old sin nature. She sinned. I'm sure she was a nice person. I know she was a believer. But I know that there was another believer that knew more, that was more mature than Mary. Remember Christ said to the Roman Gentile centurion, he said, my son's sick, can you come heal him? And Christ said, yeah, I'll go with you right now. But see, Christ knew. Oh, you don't need to come with me. Christ did that for the benefit of the disciples. You don't need to come with me. I'm a Roman officer. I give orders and the daggone orders are done. You're God. Give the order. You don't need to come with me. Just give the order and my son will be healed. And Christ looked at the centurion, and we said this in Matthew, he said, I tell you, nobody in Israel has as much Bible doctrine application as this Roman officer. And that includes Mama, Mary. He didn't say nobody except for Mary, my human mother. And Mary's not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. Mary is the mother of the humanity of Christ. That's all. But Mariology, you know where Mariology came from? Rome. The Romans worshiped, they had the Vestal Virgins. Most cultures of the ancient world, they celebrated their religion by having a lot of sex with a lot of women. They have orgies. The god of Bacchus and all these Greek gods, they partied hard. And women were used in their rituals. Except for the Romans. The Romans had a dual system. One, they partied with temple prostitutes, but they also had this worship of the Vestal Virgins. They had virgins that they put on pedestals and said, these women are virgins, and we're going to sacrifice to these virgins and get special blessings. So what happened in 300 AD when the Emperor of Rome said that Christianity is now the official religion of Rome? Well, power. So the church in Rome looked around and said, oh, well, we're the top church. All the other churches must come to us because we had the power of the state behind us. And they took, a lot of the Roman citizens were not Christians. But now the emperor said, you will be a Christian, son. And they said, oh, wow, okay, well. So they were forcing people to be Christians. But a lot of them liked the old religion. And the old religion was worshiping the virgins. So they said, well, we'll just kind of marry, no pun intended, in marry with the Vestal Virgins, and therefore we can have it both ways. We can have the Vestal Virgin worship and be Christians. So historically, if you ever wonder where it came from, that's where it came from. No mention of this stuff in the Bible, folks. No mention of marrying, Mary going up to heaven. The ascension of Mary, not in here. If it would have happened, it would have been recorded, because that'd be a pretty spectacular event. She died and she went to heaven, where she's waiting for her resurrection body. But if it was otherwise, I would tell you. So my position is, what's in the Word of God? That's all I want to know. Because if God wanted us to know it, He would put it in the Word of God. Okay, our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned here today, make it a source of blessing in our lives so we can glorify You in time and glorify You in eternity by receiving our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. In Christ's name, amen.